The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
There are passages in the scriptures that you wish people had elaborated a little bit more and given some more clarity. And that's certainly the case for today. And as we are reminded, every time we come across a passage like this, the goodness and the difficulty of preaching verse by verse through scripture, where this one would be one most people would skip over, and understandably so, we don't want to do that. We are a 2 Timothy 3:16 kind of church. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us in many ways. And this one is no different. We have been in 1 Timothy for a while, and we have learned that Ephesus, where this church was, has a few issues going on. It's a bit of a mess, which means most of us would fit right in. And we have, in this particular letter, certain persons teaching different doctrine. Paul says to Timothy, tell them to stop. And while you're at it, tell them to stop following all these myths and wandering away from what really matters. What really matters is living in accordance with the gospel of Christ. And if you don't think that's still an issue today, wandering off into silly myths, you didn't pay much attention to the eclipse this past week. The people in Ephesus were like us. They're more interested in speculation rather than truth. And they have ended up following teachers and false teachings that really had nothing to do with the truth. And Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight against them. We got to chapter 2 recently, and Paul began to offer a corrected picture of what should be happening in the household of God. We're reminded of the purpose statement we keep coming back to in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul states that he writes these things so that we might know how to behave in the household of God. And he started in chapter 2 with prayer, and there were apparently some issues with who they were praying for and who they were not praying for. There were issues with how they were praying, the attitudes with which they came together. Instead of praying, ended up quarreling and arguing out of pride instead of lifting their hands in humble surrender. There were issues with women who were more interested in displaying outward wealth and beauty to the neglect of true inner beauty. And this is what has prompted Paul to start our passage for this morning, and we got started on it last week as Jason preached verses 11 to 12. So we're going to start reading there again, verse 11, and finish through 15. So if you would either look on the screen or join me in your scripture. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. As we walked through last week, we saw that women have a clearly defined role in the church. They are to be disciples, learning the truth of the gospel and what it means to walk in faith and love. The church should be full of Marys sitting down to hear the words of Jesus along with everyone else. Jesus said that Mary chose what is better and affirmed her place among the rest of the disciples in Luke 10. But there's something going on in Ephesus with the women, and it's not all the women, but at least enough to where the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these verses. Some have moved past a desire to learn as a disciple to a desire to lead by authority. to what extent was this a problem and what exactly was going on, Paul doesn't offer a lot of details. It does seem that some women have reached the level of an outspoken defiance of biblical truth, and they have taken issue with certain doctrines, and they have not been quiet about it. There is a lack of respect for spiritual authority. It seems that the influence of the Ephesian culture was felt in the church. How so? What do I mean by that? Well, we've mentioned it a couple times, but there in Ephesus was this great temple, the temple to the goddess Artemis, goddess of fertility, one of the seven wonders of the world, which today is just a pile of stones and maybe one pillar, if that's still standing. But this emphasis on female power through this very prominent goddess, Artemis, possibly has affected the way that some of the people in the church thought about maleness and femaleness and the roles of men and women within the congregation. So how does Paul address this issue? He does not just say, kick those ladies out. And he doesn't even give them a three-step process of how to handle this situation. No, he reaches back further and reaches down further to the roots of the problem. He reminds them of the specific way that God has organized his church. In particular, that men are to serve as the elders or overseers of the church. Not all men, but those who are qualified and called. And Paul points to the roles men and women are called to fulfill within the communion of the saints. That's what we did last week. And Paul anticipates the question that will inevitably come after writing something this countercultural. Why? Why? Why is it like this? And it's not a bad question, actually. In fact, I think it's responsible to ask this question. And God is not afraid of our questions. So Paul offers reasons. They are not his opinions, but he does offer reasons. We touched on it last week at the end of the sermon, and this morning we'll spend our time in verses 13 to 15 and work through the remainder of the passage. And I have three points, three categories to talk about. The first one, coming from verse 13, we see a structure. And then in verse 14, we see a strategy. And in verse 15, we see a posture. Posture. So first, let's look at verse 13 specifically and see this structure. What does verse 13 say? It says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. What is this structure? The structure, God gave an order to creation. God gave an order to creation. The foundation for Paul's teaching on male leadership within the church comes from the creation account itself. It comes from the creation account itself. This is God's truth that he established at the outset of what he created. So when we go back to that purpose statement in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, I write these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the truth of the living God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul states what he states, and then he gives the reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. He turns to the creation account, and he's teaching us that how we conduct our lives in the church is a testimony to the truth of the living God. And it has not changed. Furthermore, we have to remember that the church is known as the household of God. The members being a family. This is why we call, or we talk about our church as a Christ-centered family on mission. The church is the family of God. And in the family, God ordained male headship from the beginning. In the family of the church, we see the same design. So the good structure of the church follows the good order of creation, which is where we get this language of forming from. that Adam was formed first and then Eve. This takes us back to the creation account. God, in Genesis chapter 2, creates man. And what does he do with man? He puts him in the garden to work it and keep it. And as he puts him in the garden, he gives that initial prohibition. We read it this morning. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So where is Eve at this point? She's not created yet, okay? So God entrusts Adam with his word and command. It is then that the Lord says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. So think about this. So God forms Adam from what? The dust. Puts him in the dirt to work it and to keep it. What is his motivation for forming Eve? That it's not good for Adam to be alone. But what does he do? It's different. He does not form Eve from the dirt as he did with Adam. He creates man's helper directly from his side. You remember the words of Adam, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And this helper is called woman because she is taken from man, not from his feet, as if he would stand over her, nor from his head, as if she would stand over him, but from his side. She is not lower. She is not higher. She is equal. But she will serve in different ways to carry out the command of God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. She will play a different role from Adam in subduing the earth and having dominion over all things. We see this. We see that Adam is created as the head and Eve as the helper. This is not just because he was created first, as Paul points to here. That is an important point. But it's that Eve was created from him and for him. And again, this good order of creation flows into the good structure of the church. And I do want to make mention here that we are specifically talking about husbands and wives and church leadership. This means that we cannot apply this structure to every aspect of society. So vote for a woman politician, elect a woman as president, buy products from a company that has a female CEO. These things are, we're talking about the household of a husband and wife in their own family, the household of God. This is specifically what Paul is addressing here. And so we see Paul pointing to the way that God made all things as the grounds for the roles of men and women. Here within 1 Timothy, he also does it in 1 Corinthians, specifically chapter 11, verses 8 to 9. It's, again, in the middle of another really easy passage to understand about head coverings and worship. That's completely sarcasm. Paul writes, for man, this is his reasoning for his teaching on these head coverings, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Points back to creation. And this, again, is not a matter of equality. Both equally bear God's image. Both equal in standing before God and equally condemned outside of Christ. This is a matter of an issue of thinking of men and women with the idea of sameness. Men and women are equal, but they are not the same. And they were not created to be the same. They are not called to be the same. As we're wrestling about this, a lot of people in the past few years have turned to Trinitarian theology to express some of this and why this should not, if someone from the streets walked into our church and heard what we were saying, just your average person of the culture and society today, this would sound very offensive. And it would be hard to handle. And possibly even for some of us, it's hard to handle. because we have seen issues with male leadership. We have seen issues with male headship in the home, and we have seen failings in this area. So, of course, the culture is going to take issue with this. But as Christians, what do we need to look for to understand this at an even more deep level? Then we need to look at God himself. What do I mean by this? This ordering of humanity. A woman from man for man. We can think of the order of the persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is co-eternal and co-equal in glory and honor and power. Right? There is equality within Father, the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is an ordering. They have their places within the Godhead. What do I mean? The language of Scripture talks about the Father as the unbegotten one. He is the unbegotten one. The Son is not the unbegotten. He is the begotten one. He is the eternally one begotten of the Father. And the Spirit is neither unbegotten nor begotten, but the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. These persons also perform different functions within the one divine will of God. What kind of functions am I talking about? The Father sends the Son. The Son does not send himself. The Son takes on flesh. The Father does not take on flesh. The Spirit indwells believers. The Father does not, although the Spirit is from the Father and the Son. These roles are unique to each person as they carry out the singular plan of God. Well, okay, you might be saying, Jacob, what are you talking about? Well, similarly, humans were given the charge as God's representatives to be fruitful and multiply. That is God's will for us, to fill the earth and subdue it. We talked about in a recent study that we did, I can't remember how long ago, but it's kind of a biblical theology of walking through the storyline of Scripture. Well, how are we being fruitful and multiplying today? Does that mean everybody should be having children still? Possibly, but we read it at the end of the service every week. Go and make disciples of all nations. Right? We're multiplying and filling the earth with God's image bearers, turning to him in faith through the gospel. This is God's will for us. But the roles that men and women play in this task are different. Different. And despite our culture starting to use the language of pregnant people, that's just not true. That's intentionally deceptive. There is only one within this partnership of God's will for humanity that can bear children. We are made for different roles. And if the Son can be eternally begotten from the Father and still not be less than the Father, then woman can be from man and still not be less than man. That's Paul's initial teaching. But he continues further on in the Genesis account, and I think it gets a little trickier. So we started with a structure. God gave an order to creation. The good order of the church follows the good order of creation. But now we see a strategy. What do I mean by strategy? That both Satan and our own sinful hearts seek to disrupt God's ordering of creation. Both Satan and our own sinful hearts seek to disrupt God's ordering of creation. This is from verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is the story that we read this morning. You were likely familiar with it before you even read it. Paul talks about the order of creation. Then he brings up how Eve was the one who was deceived and not Adam. And at this point, I'm thinking, okay, Paul, take it easy, man. Some of us have to go back home with our wives, and you're trying to start something. But if we think about this, Paul is not trying to start something. A quick glance at this passage actually could easily lead to misunderstanding, but even just reading through 1 Timothy can clear up all of those misunderstandings. What Paul isn't saying in this, by pointing to Eve being deceived and Adam not being deceived, he is not saying that women are just the worst. Why? Why not? Because he's already said that he himself is the worst, that he is the foremost of sinners. Paul is not saying that women are the only ones who can be deceived. He's already mentioned of Alexander and Timaeus, who they've clearly been deceived, as he said they have made shipwreck of their faith. And Paul is not saying that Eve was the only one to sin by eating the fruit. We know the rest of the story, and so does Paul. He's stated already in this letter that all people are in need of a Savior. So why highlight this point in the story, that Eve was deceived and not Adam? Because, first of all, this is the way the Genesis account presents the story. Remember, as we read earlier, Genesis 2:13 says, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' And the woman says, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Eve, she doesn't try to deny it. But why bring into his argument at this point Eve's deception and not Adam's? It's because this story, as Paul knows well, the story of the fall of man highlights the serpent's tactic, his strategy of going to the helper and not the head. It's not a matter of finding the easier target, right? This is the way that some people have interpreted this. Well, the serpent went to Eve because she was more gullible. She was more easily seduced. Is anybody going to argue that women are more easily seduced than men? I think that we have a long history of understanding that that's probably not the case. And that's not Paul's argument. It's not that Eve was the easier target. It's the fact that the strategy of Satan and sin in our lives is to turn the order of God's good creation upside down. Could the serpent have deceived Adam? I would imagine so. But this strategy is about disrupting every aspect of God's intention for his creation. Have you ever asked that question? Why did Satan specifically go to Eve? And he died. I mean, you read the very first line of Genesis 3. It says the serpent, craftier than any beast of the field, came to Eve and started questioning her. So we see a serpent, an animal, a beast of the field, approaching woman, and then woman approaches man. Whereas man is supposed to be head over the woman, and together they exercise dominion over all creation. It is a complete reversal of the story. I remember preaching the story of Sodom and Gomorrah when we were going through our Abraham series, talking about how Sodom and Gomorrah are not in the scriptures representative of cities of homosexuality. They are representatives of cities that have completely rejected everything that God has called good. Everything, in every way, including sexuality. This is the serpent's strategy. This is Satan's approach to all things related to God's order. Worship the Creator. Satan, no, you should worship the creation. Be your husband's helper. No, you should be the head. And that term helper is not supposed to be diminishing. That term helper is the same word that over and over again in the Psalms is applied to God as our helper. It is not, these, again, roles, not honor or dignity or worth, roles. Whatever God tells us to do and is good, Satan's goal is to twist that to be the exact opposite. The serpent targets Eve, and what does God do? He reestablishes the correct order, because who did he approach? Adam. He goes to the man and says, "Where are you? You're my spiritual leader. You're the one exercising spiritual oversight. Where are you?" Well, she did it. How does this apply to the household of God? This is an occasional letter, specifically where relations and roles between men and women within this church, there are issues, but Paul grounds his argument in universal reasons. All people in all time. So let's think about that. Is Paul trying to make the argument that women are more gullible, more easily deceived? I don't think so. Is the issue then that women in the congregation have fallen prey to the heresy that Paul's been refuting? So if that's why he's saying, I don't permit a woman to teach. So if the heresy were to be corrected, then women could teach and exercise authority just as man would. I think his arguments are proving that to not be the case. So was the issue a lack of access to education for women in that day? So as long as women have opportunity to be educated as much as men, then that fixes the problem? Well, nowhere in Scripture does it say that God uses only the educated. In fact, look at the disciples. He often used the uneducated. And is Paul saying that he's not going to permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority because she's been deceived and has disqualified herself from leadership and ministry in this church? No, being deceived does not disqualify you from ministry in a necessary kind of way. I mean, just look at the life of Peter. Denied Christ three times, but then was restored. This is not about ability, capability. This is about role. I don't know if this will help you, but this helps me put it all together. Think for a second before we move to our third and final point. Think about the curses that came the effect of sin, right? We see the fall. We see God providing loincloths and sewing fig leaves together, and the man sewed fig to replace their fig leaves. And then we get a statement by God to each, the serpent, to the woman, and then to man. And think about the contents of these things. So he first talked to the serpent. What did he say? We read it together this morning. That your offspring, I'll put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman, but her offspring will crush your head. You'll bruise its heel, but he will crush your head. Then he turns to the woman. Do you remember the aspects of the woman's curse? And I keep saying curse, but that word curse is really only applied to the ground and to the serpent. He doesn't actually say, I curse you, woman, I curse you, man. But what we're getting at is the effects of the curse of sin. So, woman, in pain you shall bring forth children, right? And then also the relationship with your husband. Your desire will be contrary to him, but he shall rule over you. So these are the aspects that are affected by sin for the woman. In man, what does he say? In pain, you shall eat of it, the ground, all the days of your life. Sweat of your brow, your toil, thistles and thorns. So think about this. What was man made for? To work and keep the garden, right? Exercise dominion over it. Sin affects that primary domain. Does that make sense? If the man's primary domain, there's a lot of overlap here, but the man's primary domain was to exercise dominion, to work and keep the ground. When sin comes into the picture, it's going to frustrate that primary domain. What was it for woman? Man was made from the dirt, put in the dirt. Sin affects that primary domain. Woman was made from man, for man as a helper. And what does sin primarily affect? Childbearing. This is something unique to woman. And the relationship between husbands and wives. And we can even say just men and women in general, but specifically here, husbands and wives. So if woman was made for man and for man as a helper, we're not surprised to see that the fall has significant effects for that relationship. And if man was made from the ground, to work and to keep it, we're not surprised to see that the fall has significant effects on that relationship. Woman has her labor pains and man has his labor pains, toiling with the ground as he works. These domains were given before sin was ever a part of the picture. Sin is what frustrates them. So the fall does not make women only bear children and be helpers to husbands, but it introduces pain within those spheres. The man's role was supposed to be painless and good, as was the woman's, which is why Paul is saying that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth of the living God, and that the church is the place where we should experience the first steps of restoration in these gendered realms. We should be feeling the goodness of God and his created order within God's good household. So what are we to make of this strategy for Satan, or from by Satan? Well, it's probably worth mentioning that in the danger is to overstate the headship of the male to the detriment of the woman. And we could prove text, we could pull a verse out of context and prove that men should not listen to their wives, right? Think about what God says to Adam in the Genesis 3 account. He says, why'd you listen to the voice of your wife? Because you listened to the voice of your wife. But look at it. In Genesis 3:17, if we just pulled out that phrase, it sounds like really bad advice. Really bad advice. But look what God says in 3:17. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Well, stop there. Okay, well, I just shouldn't listen to the voice of my wife. No. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. So it's not the fact that he listened to the voice of his wife. It's the fact that he made his wife's voice the authority over God's authority. It is, God says, it's because you listened to the voice of your wife when it contradicted my own. Men, it is important to listen to the voices of our wives. It is important, that sounded weird. It is, like cartoon character. It is important to listen to the voice of the women in our church. I'm speaking to myself here as a pastor elder. It's incredibly important. But when listening here implies authority, there is only one authority. And it's the voice of God. This is Satan's strategy. It spreads like a cancer. The serpent didn't have to deceive Eve. What did he do? He didn't have to deceive Adam. He just had to deceive Eve. And the rest is history. You know the saying, hurt people hurt people? Well, deceive people deceive people. The strategy doesn't only have to do with just using women to deceive men. Jesus calls the Pharisees, who were all men, a brood of vipers. Do you know what that term means? Sons of the serpent, a brood of vipers. They do the will of that father, the father of lies. They will deceive people too. Satan's strategy is for us to call what is good evil, and what is evil, good. And I said that this church was obviously influenced by the Ephesian culture, but we find this everywhere. A rejection of the roles and responsibilities God has made us for. Defiance of them, saying that they are not good when in fact they are. My last point, a structure. We saw a strategy, both in Satan and our own sinful hearts, to disrupt God's good order of creation. We see a posture. And we get to the verse that I think is All of these are difficult, but this one, historically so, has been a tough one to wrestle with. Verse 15 reads, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." The previous two statements in verses 13 and 14 can be hard to hear, but Paul offers great hope here in the gospel. The only problem is that the hope is difficult to understand, and it brings up a lot of questions. Number one, saved? Saved from what? Saved from what? Is this physical life saved? Like, because childbirth can so often be a difficult process, and especially back then, where it was a life or death experience. This is why women, after giving birth to a child in the Old Testament, had to go cleanse themselves, because they came so close to a experience of death that it was like they were made unclean through the process. Or is this spiritual salvation, eternal life saving? Also, I don't know, when you read this, do you think, if I'm a woman and I want to be saved, do I have to have kids? There's an issue with that, in many issues with that. Does this mean that true Christians won't die during childbirth? Am I going to be saved through this process? This brings up a lot of difficult questions. And I will say, one of our helps is the principle of interpreting what is unclear with what is very clear in Scripture. So whatever we discover out of these verses cannot contradict what has come before or what comes after, right? So when you're not sure what he's saying, you cannot get rid of everything that you are sure of what the Scriptures say. So whatever we land on, and I think there are a few possibilities, it has to be harmonious with the rest of Scripture. So a couple of things to point out. Saved, you see that word in verse 15, she will be saved. That word, in just about every situation, especially within Paul's writing, is speaking about eternal spiritual salvation. In almost always. There is another word in the Greek that could mean being saved through like physical danger. And I don't want to push that too hard, but that at least helps us lean that direction. And then we have to ask the question, why do we even bring up childbearing in this context? Think about that for a second. Where do we see childbearing elsewhere in the Scriptures? Well, In this particular case, childbirth is likely being brought up because of the false teaching that's circulating in Ephesus. Something like childbirth is to be avoided, maybe because its connection to the curse in Genesis 3. Well, if that's our curse, let's just be done with that. Problem is, it's not explicitly mentioned here in 1 Timothy, but it could be related to what's seen in 1 Timothy 4:3, where it talks about false teachers that are calling to avoid marriage or abstain from marriage. So if marriage is not good, then how is childbirth good? So if we're to avoid these things, Paul is saying, no, we're not supposed to avoid these things. These things are good. We also saw it in Genesis 3:16, where God says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children." We see it connected to the promise of Eve's offspring, right? "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So there's the woman bearing children again. I mean, it's all over the place, which makes it very difficult to understand what exactly is being taught here. There are a couple of them that I think we can rule out, and then I want to mention three that are possible. I think we can rule out physical safety during childbirth, as in this would be saying she will be brought safely through childbirth. That's not the case for everyone in the Scriptures as well. I mean, you read Old Testament accounts of women in the family of God in the Old Testament, and they die during childbirth. Salvation by through childbirth, in other words, by means of bearing children, as if this, you know, there's a kind of a heretical teaching that the act of baptism is what causes you to be born again, rather than the act of baptism being a spiritual profession of faith. It's called baptismal regeneration. This would be childbearing regeneration. I don't know, like, as soon as you have a child, well, you're saved. Congratulations. Why do we reject this? Because that is so opposite of the rest of Paul's theology, it's not even funny. Is it possible, if we just took that saying, saved through childbearing, to get there? Possible. But it is not consistent with any of the rest of Scripture. So we use that principle, interpret the unclear in light of the clear, and it leaves us with a few possible options. I thought I was settled on one, but the more I study, I don't know. Smart people, way smarter than me, think all three of these. Number one, and historically probably the most common, she will be saved by childbearing, meaning the bearing of Jesus, right? So you may have heard this before if you've looked into this verse. There's a definite article before childbearing in the Greek. So she will be saved through the childbearing. The problem with putting too much weight into that is this word childbearing in the Greek is incredibly rare. It's the only time we have it in the New Testament. So it's hard to say for sure. There is no explicit mention of Jesus here. There's no explicit mention of Mary. But look at verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. You see that very first line, the saying is trustworthy. People have made arguments that any time we see this phrase, the saying is trustworthy, it comes during a Christological statement about Jesus's work. And you see here in ESV translation, they're applying it to the saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It is possible that that phrase actually goes with what came before instead of after. Does it change our theology? It does not in any way. But the way the Greek is written is really hard to discern this sometimes. So is it possible that being saved through childbearing is the fact that a woman will bear the Messiah? Is that consistent with your theology? I hope so. I hope so. We see it in the promises of Genesis. Does it have to be that interpretation? I don't think so. There's another option. Salvation, she'll be saved through childbearing, is saying she will be saved despite bearing children with pain. The curse is pain in childbearing, but this is not God has forsaken you. He will save you through these hardships. You are saved through childbearing. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:15. Paul talks about if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So through is the difficult trial that you have to go through in order to reach salvation, right? So could this be applied to childbearing for the woman? Yeah, I think so. Childbearing, specifically the pain and the difficulty that comes with it, is a trial that women have to particularly endure because of sin, but salvation can come through that or despite that. That's the one I thought I would settle on, but we have a third one that sounds good as well. Salvation through childbearing is perseverance in salvation by women embracing the role that was given to them at the beginning. So what do I mean by that? If the problem in the church at Ephesus here is there has been a rejection of the role of women and an attempt to usurp authority that was divinely ordained, given to men within the household of God, to turn from this back to this is being stated as a return to childbearing. And why? Because of the false teaching that said, no on marriage, no on childbearing, women, let's take our proper place at the top and reject these things that have to do with the curse, and we're on our way to where we were destined to be, right? So to reject what the role that women were given, and to reject the role that women were given and to embrace the role that men were given within the church, is the cause of the controversy. And Paul is saying, if you turn from this and turn back to this, you can be saved. Does that make sense? It's really about a rejection of God's truth or an embrace of God's truth. Is that consistent with your theology? I hope so. All three of these things are possible interpretations, and they all rest on this last phrase, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Who is they? Yeah. Who is they? Just the issues keep piling up. Because it says, look at the very first phrase of chapter, or verse 15, she will be saved through childbirth. That's singular. And then all of a sudden, if they continue in faith, is this her children? Is this Adam and Eve? Or is this all women? I land on the interpretation, this is all women, because of the context and because of some of the vocabulary, specifically the last word, self-control. That is something that Paul has already said he wants women within the church to attain to. I think it was in verse 9, yes. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Right? If the issue is that women are rejecting this and they're not living with self-control, well, then they must embrace God's truth and call good what he calls good and live lives with self-control. Now, self-control, men and women alike are called to do that. This is not specifically given to women, but it's applied to their situation in the present moment. And here's the need to persevere. To persevere if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So nobody's going to be saved just because they have kids. But it's a call to persevere. And specifically, that it's a call that women will be saved through the effects of sin in the same manner as everyone else is saved. Faith. Continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Paul's warning us, men and women alike. This is the first time I've ever preached a sermon where I feel like the majority of it's aimed at females and women within the church. And it's kind of strange. But I see application here for men and women alike to persevere and continue in the faith. Because what is faith? It is trusting in God's promises, and it is calling good what God calls good. That's what faith is. If that was the issue with the women, that's why he's calling them to this. But I don't know about you, man. My heart needs the same reminder. We're going to get it in chapter 3, talking about qualifications for overseers. Paul is warning us, men and women alike, not to fall into the same deception and transgression, not to fall prey to the same strategy that Satan used in the garden and has been using ever since. He's refuting the false teaching that's invaded the church at Ephesus, but that same false teaching has planted seeds in our own heart as sons of Adam. So where does he go? How does Paul refute it? He points to God's word. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Eve was deceived. He points to God's word. And when we hear things being said in the culture, or even when we think things in our own hearts and minds, it is God's word that will serve as our guide. His word teaches us how to wrestle with and respond to what we hear around us and what we feel inside of us. And the good news, church, is that God's word does not deceive. So praise be to God who, through Christ, whether this is the child being born in this passage or not, through Christ, God restores all things cursed and chaotic. May we embrace what he calls good and reject what he calls evil. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your help this morning to wrestle with a passage that I am certainly not wise enough to understand. God, but it does refresh us, because every person here, I'm sure, is currently and has recently wrestled with, is what you say trustworthy and good? And it is our sinful hearts and the strategy of the serpent himself to cause us to doubt your goodness. To flip on its head the good order and structure with which you created all things and especially established your church. God, help us be careful not to run too far away and not to make too much of what our roles as men and women are in the church. That we would serve one another in love and respect divinely established authority. That we would listen well to one another and hold your word as the only authoritative, non-deceptive word. God, the words here in this passage are mostly for the church. They apply to our marriages as well. God, would you bless the husbands and wives here in their relationship to one another? We need all the help we can get, because marriage is so close to the gospel that it is the place where Satan will attack as much as he can. Would you bind husband and wife together through these verses and the teaching from your word? Would you help our church as we walk through these things and stand for the truth of the living God? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.